Scripture reading this morning is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, which in fact provides a useful summary of the previous chapter as the Apostle Peter gives an account of it. Acts chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And then to our text in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, reading verse 8 to the first clause of verse 10. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And may the Lord bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding. Amen.
Amen.
And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. Last week we considered how Elijah spent a period of time at Kerith according to the Lord's direction, and was providentially sustained there. But after a period of time, possibly a year it has been suggested, it was evident to Elijah that the brook from which he had been drinking was diminishing, and ultimately it dried up by virtue of the prevailing drought and famine. And we considered how this circumstance must have struck Elijah, who was a man of like passions as we are, and what doubt and confusion and fear and questioning of God might have occurred in his mind on account of it. But we observe that these things came to pass. That is to say, they were sovereignly appointed. God may send provision for us by means ordinary or extraordinary. God may take those things away by means ordinary or extraordinary. But in all, it is God who gives and God who takes away, and we are to bless the name of the Lord. We considered how Elijah needed to be taught that it was God who was providing for him, and he should not become dependent upon the gift rather than the giver, or upon the provision rather than the provider. And as such, these changes were needful to him. We considered also the nature of faith which Elijah, like ourselves, was required to exercise, and how faith is needed in its greatest measure when the thing hoped for seems at its most distant. And so it was necessary not for Elijah's faith to dwindle as the stream dwindled, but rather to increase whilst the stream dwindled, that he should be cast more upon God. And we wondered at how long God left Elijah in the state of perplexity with the brook dried up, and considered that it was not for long, for God is ever gracious, and no sooner has one season of his goodness ended than another season of his goodness dawns. And thus it was that his word comes immediately unto Elijah, giving him his further instruction and the next place which he is to go. And we concluded last time by considering something of the striking nature of the next commandment, which must have raised almost more questions in the mind of Elijah than it seemed to give answers. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. This was to be the next test, as it were, of Elijah's faith. It was going to be the next stage in his service to God. It was going to be the next period of God's miraculous provision for him. But what a command this was. Let us just dwell on the detail for a little moment and think of all the objections or anxieties or concerns which would have struck Elijah on hearing such a commandment as this. Arise and go, says God. Now, this in itself was a challenge, because, as you know, there was an international arrest warrant out for Elijah. And not only in Israel itself, but in all neighboring countries, the authorities were pledged to Ahab to report any sighting of Elijah that they might make. Now, for a period of time, Elijah had been very effectively hidden. But now he was to make a journey. And a journey would involve traversing some distance, and that perhaps in open country. And thus all kinds of dangers would present themselves. The risk of discovery and capture would almost become increased by the number of miles which Elijah had to travel. But of course, not only this, but the whole land around him was blighted by drought and famine. There was no water even in Kerith anymore, and little likely to be found anywhere else in the country. Elijah was going to have to make a journey in a wilderness. The whole land must have begun to resemble a desert after perhaps 18 months of continual drought of water. Even if there were not the challenges or threats from discovery and capture, any sort of a journey would be a challenge in conditions like these, through a wilderness scene, through a desert scene devoid of any natural sources of provision. And then, of course, there was a still more fundamental issue, namely the direction in which this journey would have to be taken. Now, we have considered that the Brook Kerith, although its exact location is unknown, was likely to have been on the west side of the River Jordan, being a tributary which ran in ultimately to the River Jordan, perhaps somewhere to the south and west of Samaria, Israel's capital. Well, the district to which Elijah was being sent lay to the north of Israel's territory. It was one of those countries which bordered Israel to the north, and Tyre and Sidon were coastal regions to the northwest of Samaria. So to go from southeast of Samaria to northwest of Samaria would mean traversing through a large part of Israel's territory, probably quite near to the capital city and where Ahab himself was. To go right through the most dangerous portion of land imaginable. And yet such was God's instruction, and Elijah was to go to Zidon. Of all the places that God could have directed Elijah, it was not back in the direction perhaps of Gilead, over the other side of the Jordan. It was not to go south to Judah, where God was more likely to be feared and worshipped, and where safe haven or sanctuary might be found. It was not to go west, perhaps, to the coastal regions occupied by the Philistines, where on another occasion, you recall, David found a certain amount of sanctuary. But it was to go to Zidon, which was not a God-fearing country at all, quite the opposite. It was one of those neighboring lands with which Israel had had a very fractious relationship over the years. Now, at this period of time, there was an affinity between Zidonia and Israel. And this on account of the royal marriage which had taken place. Let me remind you briefly of the words of 1 Kings 16, verse 31, which, speaking of Ahab, says, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." There was an affinity or an understanding between Zidon and Israel at this time, but not such a one as would have brought any sense of comfort to Elijah. It was one that had come about because of the decline in Israel and the idolatry which they had recently adopted, and this dreadfully wicked woman whom Ahab had taken as wife and made queen over Israel. This is where Elijah was being directed, to a heathen land, to Jezebel's home country, to a place whose king was Ethbaal. There could hardly have been a name more diametrically opposed to the name Elijah. Elijah, which we have considered, could be interpreted as the Lord, he is God. Ethbaal means for Baal, or with Baal, or on Baal's side. And it is to this man's territory that Elijah is being sent. One of the heartlands of the very idolatry which Elijah is combating in Israel. The cause and source of so much of the decline and ultimately the drought that was prevalent in the land of Israel at that time. And yet it is to this place that Elijah is directed by the word of the Lord. But in many ways, viewed from a human level, it gets still worse, because Elijah is told that a woman is going to be the means of his sustenance. Now, as you know, in that particular time and in that region of the world, this in itself would have produced all manner of awkwardness or difficulties. That Elijah should be directed not to a household, not to another man, but to seek help or support from a woman. This in itself would have been considered a very humbling thing for him to have to do. Some indeed might have shaken their heads at it and considered it to be highly irregular or improper. And of course, since the woman to whom Elijah was being sent was a Zidonian woman, there was no reason for Elijah to think anything else than that she too would be an idolater and a worshipper of Baal. And then, to still blacken the prospects further, this woman is a widow woman. A widow woman. And again, in that time and in that land, the prospects for a woman who was widowed were very poor indeed, because it was by virtue either of her father when she was young or her husband when she was married that she had any recognition or status in the land or had any means of support or of income. And this woman, God tells Elijah in advance, is widowed. There is no husband, there is no obvious provider or sustainer for that household. There is no support. Not only is it a woman to whom you are being sent, Elijah, but a widow woman who, by virtue of that status, will be poor and impoverished in a time of drought and famine, for it is also clear that that drought and famine afflicting Israel was afflicting Zidon away to the north as well. And the question might well have arisen in Elijah's mind, I do not believe it is surmise or speculation to say so, as to what the cause of the husband of this woman's death might have been. In days when thousands of persons perhaps were dying in consequence of hunger and thirst, because of the famine and drought which prevailed in the land, it was not unreasonable to think that perhaps this woman's husband had perished because of the very drought, which Elijah, at least in the minds of the people, was responsible for bringing about, or had some accountability for, and was being blamed for that situation. And thus Elijah is directed by God, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, in case he had not remembered that fact, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And the name Zarephath, as I mentioned last time, can be translated as a place of crucibles or of smelting or a furnace. There is often great significance in the names of people and places in Scripture. None of it occurs merely by accident or coincidence. And let me suggest that the name Zarephath in itself is highly suggestive of the experience which Elijah was having and the situation into which he was being sent. It was a furnace of trial and affliction. God was directing Elijah to move on from the brook Kerith to another place and to another situation, but This was by no means easy. It certainly did not appear comfortable. And whilst it was evidently the Lord's word and the Lord's will, it was a further trial which Elijah was to face. Now, perhaps we have in our own experience and in our own Christian pilgrimage known something akin to this in Elijah's life. Not perhaps to the same degree or to quite the same extent, and yet nevertheless have been caused by God to pass from one trying situation into another, almost without remission, when it seems as though one thing comes after another, and no sooner perhaps than one change or one trying period has been experienced, and we thought maybe it was coming to an end and things were looking somewhat easier for us, then something else comes along. We cannot deny that it seems to be the Lord's will or the Lord's appointment for us, and yet it is extremely challenging. And it seems to be a still greater and harder trial. And we think, well, what is the Lord doing? Is he suddenly become our enemy? Is it going to be one thing after another? Let me bring to your attention two verses in this connection. And one is somewhat unusual in Jeremiah chapter 48, and one of the commentators alludes to it in this connection. And in Jeremiah chapter 48, the prophet brings a word of condemnation against the land of Moab. And the nature of his criticism of Moab is that the land had become decadent and lethargic and apathetic, and had gone so long without any form of conflict or warfare that its armies were ineffectual anymore. And condemning this state of things in Moab, the prophet says in Jeremiah 48 and verse 11, "Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed." Now, a very interesting metaphor is being used there, which might have reference to the purifying of a beverage, or even the purifying of water, where a certain process has to be gone through to improve its taste or its drinkability. And this is achieved by allowing the liquid to stand in a vessel for a period of time so that the sediment or the impurities in it might sink to the bottom. And then it is necessary for the liquid, the supernatant liquid as it is sometimes called, to be poured from the top into another vessel. And this process might be repeated several times. And on every occasion that it occurs, the impurities or spoiling agents that might be present in the liquid are left behind in the old vessel, and the resultant liquid is better. And if there was any foul taste about it originally, or any unpleasant aroma, this is changed and reduced to something palatable and to something drinkable. The experience of Moab, says the prophet, has been very different from this. There has been no pouring from vessel to vessel. There has been no challenge. There has been no change. They have not faced the experience of being taken into captivity, no hardship. And, says the prophet, they have got comfortable with their lot. They have been completely free of any such trials or difficulties. And effectively, they have spoiled. They have stagnated. They have developed a foul smell and taste on account of the continued stability or seeming peaceableness of their conditions. And this has been very bad for them. Far better is the implication of this text, that the liquid be poured from vessel to vessel. And though it be an upsetting experience, and though by nature of the process there be losses along the way, yet nevertheless it would have had a beneficial and refining effect upon the finished product. You know, the name Zarephath can also be translated as a place of refining. There is that association too. Because to use a different analogy, not that perhaps of the purification of liquids, but that of the purification of metal, the process is the same. In the case of metal production, which perhaps went on in a physical way at Zarephath as well, a metal is heated to great temperatures in a crucible or in a furnace. And the purpose is that any dross in the metal, any organic substances or combustible substances might be burned away. And that if there is any alloying metal species, that might be separated off. Now, it is a process which requires tremendous amounts of heat and time and effort. And in the process, there is some loss of the metal that one is seeking to produce, and it is thus a costly experience, but the end product is purer and better by virtue of having undergone this process. Of course, the second verse in connection with this is that in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we considered some months ago in our series of study there, where the apostle says this: if need be, 1 Peter 1 verse 6, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Ye are in heaviness, says Peter, through manifold temptations. Not just one adverse experience, but what seems to be many of them, perhaps a whole sequence of adversities or changes or difficulties, one after the other. First, it is to be sent away from the courts to unknown Kerith, to be made dependent upon a little brook and some unclean birds. And then it is to experience the drying up of that brook and being told to take this arduous journey to a heathen land. And then it is to be told that the only means of support there is going to be a widow woman. And it seems to be one test and one trial and manifold temptations. But God is accomplishing something by it. God is working out this refining process, this emptying out from vessel unto vessel, is with a positive end in view. This furnace of affliction, this heating once again in yet another crucible, is for the trial of our faith, which is much more precious than mere gold that perishes. But our faith is being tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. My friends, let us not shy away from the prospect of adversities or difficulties in life, for come they will and come they must. And if they did not come, we might have more cause for concern, because God accomplishes great things by them. He does not send us to Zarephath. He does not send us to the crucible, but for our refining and for our purifying. He does not empty us from vessel unto vessel, but to prevent us from settling upon our lees and from spoiling and becoming stagnant in our Christian faith. When through fiery trials we sang in our opening hymn, "Thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Thus God instructs and directs Elijah that he should leave Kerith and that he should go, he should arise and get him to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. "Behold," says God, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath. So he arose and went to Zarephath. We do not read that there was any delay, that there was any debate in the mind of Elijah, that he waited until he went to Zarephath. We read that no sooner has the word of God come than Elijah is gone. Gone to Zarephath as God has commanded and directed. And yet Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was a human like you and me. He was not superhuman. He was not endowed with special abilities. He was not somehow removed from the ordinary course of humanity. So how could Elijah do it? And how did he have the confidence and the ability to up sticks for Zarephath at the commandment of the Lord, all these things notwithstanding? My friends, let me say that his experience at Kerith had prepared him to obey the Lord in going to Zarephath. That the previous trial through which God had brought him and that former stage in his life had been the means of readying Elijah and equipping Elijah for the next trial of faith which was to come. You see, God's dealings with us are often like this. He does not, if we may use a more modern expression, throw us in at the deep end. He does not begin a cycle of refining at the hottest possible temperature. God works with us by degrees. He does not cause us to experience, or rarely shall we say, at the very moment of our conversion, the hottest and most arduous and difficult of trials first. He is very gracious unto us and very merciful to us. And he's pleased to teach us, as perhaps one would teach a child, to begin with the more simple lessons to begin with, and then to develop upon those things in order that there might be this improvement, that there might be this advancement made. Elijah's experience at Kerith had prepared him for this next test, the earlier stage in his spiritual education, if we may call it that, had given Elijah the means, although perhaps he was unaware of it himself, and had enabled him the more to obey God in this next stage of going to Zarephath. You see, Kerith had been a place unknown to Elijah before God sent him there. And though it perhaps belonged to the land of Israel, it had still been an unknown quantity in his mind, even as Zarephath was now. Elijah perhaps did not know where Kerith was. He did not entirely know where Zarephath was, other than that it belonged to Zidon. But God had led him to Kerith before, and the brook had been there, sustained miraculously a year longer than so many other watercourses, and the ravens had come as promised. And so his experience of God's goodness then, and the consequences of trusting God then, equipped him to trust God again now, and to go to Zarephath. Now, likewise, God had kept him in safety from all those who sought his life at Kerith for a period of a year. And now he was going to make this journey to Zarephath. And any question as to whether God was able to keep him hidden and keep him safe should have been dispelled from his mind by his remarkable preservation at Kerith. Perhaps on those occasions he had heard Ahab's search parties come very close to his hiding place and been, even as David was when fleeing from Saul, within almost arm's length of discovery. And yet God had kept him. And that former experience of God's dealings and God's mercies and God's answers to his faith equipped him now to make this journey to Zarephath. And likewise, perhaps there was this great objection or obstacle in the mind of Elijah about receiving support from a widow woman of Zidon. A woman who would very likely be a heathen idolater, who was a woman, who was a widow, who would very likely be in desperate need of any small amount of food which she could find or make use of, and who, by Jewish law, by the Levitical requirements, was beyond the pale for Elijah. And he should not have countenanced, ordinarily, any such support or company. But even in this, Elijah had been prepared. For the past 12 months, perhaps, he had been fed by ravens, by unclean birds, by beasts which were an abomination, according to the Jewish law, and who, one might have thought, in times of drought and famine, would have been less likely than ever to part with any of their food or their supplies. And yet God had used that very means to support Elijah at Kerith. And thus, when God says that he had commanded a widow woman of Zarephath to sustain the prophet, I believe this was no matter of great astonishment in the minds of the prophet. He did not balk at the prospect because he had seen already what God could do. And if God could feed him by ravens and teach him that whatever his natural objections or revulsion about receiving food from such a source could be overcome in the purposes of God, then much more ready was he now to receive help and support from this widow woman of Zidon. And thus God had prepared Elijah for this further stage in his service and this further test of his faith. And thus God deals with us. He brings us through certain experiences, and perhaps to our shame we admit we do not cope with them very well. And perhaps we are full of murmurings and complaints and doubts and fears, and we pass through them almost by the skin of our teeth. But unbeknownst to us, God brought us through that passage by that way to prepare us for something else. And then when that next trial or adversity arises, we can think to ourselves, well, God helped me before. I remember God answered a prayer then. I remember how God showed me how foolish it was to rely upon my own sense or reason then. I remember the wonderful ways in which God supported or helped me beyond my imagination or expectation then. So what he has done before, he can certainly do again. His love in time past, says another hymn, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. And even so, Elijah proved on this occasion, and taught by his experiences at Kerith, he arose and went to Zarephath. Before we leave this episode today, let me give you another thought concerning Zarephath and the woman who was there. And another reason, unbeknownst to Elijah, why it was necessary for him to go there. What we will find in later weeks, God willing, is that this woman, whatever her background and origins and former idolatry may have been, this woman was a vessel of mercy, was one of the Lord's chosen people. And in the course of the verses which come and conclude chapter 17, we will see how the word of God took effect upon her and was a means of her salvation. And we have that also, not simply from inference in these verses of 1 Kings, but by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes reference to her in Luke's Gospel, which we will consider another time, God willing. But this woman was one of God's elect people, was one of those whom God had ordained to salvation away there in Zarephath. And it was for this reason, as well as any other, that it was necessary for Elijah to go there. In connection with this journey which he made from Israel to heathen Zidonia, in search of such an unlikely character as this, I was reminded of some other episodes in the New Testament, not least that which is mentioned in John chapter 4. And this, you will recall, in this particular period of time, those who dwelt in the northern reaches near Samaria were rejected by the Jews of Jerusalem as being renegades and impostors, and they dismissed them as Samaritans. Going north to Samaria in those days had the same connotations as going north to Zidon may have had in Elijah's day. But we read concerning a certain woman in Samaria, John chapter 4, verse 4, and the Lord Jesus, "And he must needs go through Samaria." There was a great imperative for the Lord Jesus to pass that way. And that was because there was an unlikely vessel of mercy in Samaria. And we read of her in verse 7 of John 4, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me a drink, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." By the end of that exchange which follows, this woman has been convicted of her sin and convinced of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she concludes with that remarkable testimony of faith in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Concerning which scene the Lord makes this comment in verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." There was in Samaria those who were called by grace and who were to be reached by the gospel on this occasion, because there was this divine imperative, this must needs, that the Lord went to Samaria and encountered this disreputable woman of Samaria. in order that grace and salvation might come unto her. Likewise, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of the case of the Apostle Peter, who, being brought up as a Jew, had never before countenanced companying with Gentiles, certainly not entering into their houses and having meals with them. And yet Peter had a remarkable experience where the Lord showed him a great variety of unclean beasts, perhaps even ravens amongst them, and said to Peter, "Call not these things unclean." And Peter wondered at the meaning of that message, but he did not have to ponder for long, because there is a knock at the door, and here are the Gentile servants of a Roman centurion asking that he might come and preach to them, a thing which before he might not have countenanced, but now he did. And the effect of his preaching to Cornelius's household was that they believed the gospel and that they received the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter was amazed, and by it began to realize how God's purposes were for the salvation, not merely of Jews, but for Gentiles, for Romans, for Greeks, for Zidonians. And even so it proved in the case of Elijah and this widow woman of Zidon. God has his people. God has those whom he is pleased to call by grace in the most unlikely of places and locations, from all sorts of backgrounds and ethnicities. And if God has determined to save, then save he will. And though it be a widow woman in idolatrous and heathen Zidon, he will bring the gospel. He will send an Elijah. He will bring his appointed servant, his appointed means of bringing the truth to those individuals that they might be saved. The only other place in the Old Testament that Zarephath gets a mention is in the prophecy of Obadiah. And I must confess to not being as well acquainted with this book, this short passage of scripture, as perhaps I ought to be, because it is remarkable in its gospel content. You can find it between the prophecies of Amos and Jonah toward the end of the Old Testament. It's just a few verses long. It's not even divided into chapters. But this prophecy of Obadiah speaks of God's message of warning to Edom, to the descendants of Esau, to those who were outside of the covenants of promise. And in many ways, they are words of impending judgment. And yet, with those words of judgment, there are also remarkable words of promise. Edom perhaps stood for the Gentiles in that sense, those who were outside the line of promise. Places like Zarephath, even, were as far removed from the expected region of blessing of Judah as imagined. And yet, listen to such words as these in the opening verse. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Now, my friends, whatever else might be understood by those words, what a description of the gospel is this, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the message of salvation. An ambassador is sent among the heathen. But then these verses which speak in more spiritual terms of God's truth and God's promises being fulfilled amongst Jew and Gentile alike. We read this in verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour there, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That which would arise from the line of the Jews in respect of the gospel, an ambassador to the heathen, a saviour on Mount Zion, should be the means of bringing the gospel, should be the means of salvation in places such as the Mount of Esau, the plains of the Philistines, the fields of Ephraim, yes, even unto Zarephath. My friends, may God bless to us these historical portions of the Old Testament scriptures, but bless us also with these glimpses of the Saviour who has come upon Mount Zion, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Amen.